Welcome. It's good to have you all here gathered today in this way, in this place. Trust that the Spirit will continue to work as you've come through the threshold into this place and will learn to navigate and discern the tide. I realized when I talked with Linford that we couldn't get the floor to tilt back and forth as if you were on a ship. So while he's speaking, if you kind of move to the left and move to the right, it'll give that illusion that we're on a boat. But anyway, welcome, Linford. It's good to have you here, and welcome to each of you as we gather in this way.
Thank you, Kevin. As one who has a heart murmur, I first thought that this was for open heart surgery, but I don't believe that's where you're headed. Let me introduce our guest speaker, Dr. Linford Stutzman, who has spent two decades of teaching culture, religion, and mission courses to undergraduates here at Eastern Mennonite University, leading many semester-long and summer cross-cultural study programs in the Middle East, and directing the John Kaufman Center for Missional Leadership Development here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. He now directs and teaches courses in the Biblical Lands Educational Seminars and Service Program, which we acronym as BLESS. I sometimes probably annoy him by calling him the BLESS man. And that is a program at EMS that brings all of the above together. In cooperation with mission and service agencies, BLESS provides unique overseas study opportunities for young adults and others that connect the dynamic and dangerous first century Romanized world of Jesus and Paul with our dynamic and dangerous globalized 21st century world of the future. Linford's curiosity for the world and commitment to sharing the good news of Jesus began as a teenager in British Columbia, where his parents were missionaries among Native Americans. Service in Israel, long-term mission assignments in Germany and Australia, a BA from here, an MAR from Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and a PhD in religion and culture from the Catholic University of America provide the experiential and educational foundation for Linford's passion for taking students into the world to learn from Jesus and his early followers. I have heard some of those student presentations here at Martin Chapel, and they are exciting. Each summer since 2004, Linford and his wife Janet have been exploring the Roman Empire, Paul's mission activity in the Book of Acts aboard their research vessel, sailing Acts, and leading study seminars on and around the Mediterranean Sea for seminary students and others. Linford has had many publications. I'll name just the ones related to his sailing Acts works. These include With Paul at Sea, Learning from the Apostle Who Took the Gospel from Land to Sea, and Sailing Acts, Following an Ancient Voyage. Greatly looking forward to hearing what God has laid on your heart, Linford, and we wish you God's blessings as you plan to speak to us.
From the letter to the Ephesians. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love.
Paul, who wrote that, if Paul wrote it, was a man of the sea, grew up in a seaport, was writing this
to a port city church in Ephesus. Discerning the tides. The problem with the Mediterranean and this title is that the Mediterranean does not have tides very much, like that much. And so the dangers are real, but they're not because of the tides. They are navigational dangers. And we have here a bunch of navigational things that were not used. In fact, none of these were invented during Paul's day, except this one, at some sort of lamp. But all the rest of these are modern. Navigation in the sea is kind of like a trackless waste, and there's stars to steer by once in a while, but I mean, probably somebody thought of that already. But the first century was dangerous because of the lack of navigational equipment and because of the dark. If you can't see in the dark, you will run into, there's many rocks and shoals, and about 80% of all the shipwrecks in the Mediterranean are 100 yards from land. Isn't that amazing? So navigating is really, really important in the Mediterranean in Paul's time. So we're going to talk about navigation in an unstable world and an uncertain future. I look at Christian navigation as a spirit-directed interpretation of the word and a discernment of the world. There's two things simultaneous by Jesus' disciples as they share the good news everywhere they go on a voyage of life and faith. That's sort of the way Paul talks about it and Jesus assumes will happen as he leaves his disciples and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Probably one of the more alarming things that Jesus told his disciples. When they think about it, the ends of the earth, are they going there? The ends of the earth begin at the shores of the sea. This is Caesarea, an artist's rendition. And as you can see, it's not a Jewish city at all, even though it's in the Holy Land. Herod's palace here, sticking out into the water, trying to get as close to Rome as you can possibly get. A Roman theater, a hippodrome, an artificial harbor with a replica of the lighthouse of Alexandria, and a pagan temple right above the harbor, which is typical of every harbor that we visited in the Mediterranean. A pagan temple, either at water's edge, up above the harbor, or on the top of the mountain, visible for every traveler coming in and out. And so the ports, such as Caesarea, are the gateways to the rest of the world. In fact, the rest of the world, the uttermost parts of the earth, are the shores of Palestine. Now, let's talk, the first several chapters of Acts bring the action of the story to the gateways of the world, the seaports of Palestine. Think about it. You have Philip going to Gaza, which is a Philistine city. You have Peter going to Joppa. You have Peter going to Caesarea and meeting Cornelius, which Caesarea we just looked at a moment ago. And then you have the church, the shift of the church to Antioch due to persecution in Jerusalem. And this is a thriving, rich, vibrant, multicultural city, completely different than Jerusalem. And this is what happens. The stage from Acts 13:4 and the rest of the New Testament is the Mediterranean Sea. It's not the lands of the Bible. It is now the seas of the Bible, clear to the end of Revelation. The Mediterranean Sea is the liquid pagan center of the first century world. It has spiritual significance. The gods of the Greeks are from the sea and resemble the sea. They're beautiful, deadly, unpredictable, and full of promise and full of peril. That's the Mediterranean Sea, and the people that use that sea sort of act like that as well. So, we're going to talk today about launching on voyages of learning to navigate, and we'll start in Volos. You've never heard of Volos, it's not in the Bible. And I'm going to talk about it as voyages of learning because every time we set off on a new journey in life, whether it's going to seminary or undergraduate seminary or an assignment somewhere, taking your first, it is a voyage of learning, and navigation is necessary. Volos is right there. It is where Janet and I launched Sailing Acts that Michael referred to in 2004. Now, this is the day before our launch. For 6 weeks, I've been on this boat working on it, fixing it up, cleaning it, getting it ready to go. The ropes that you see here were fastened to the wharf for that whole time. We never untied the boat during that time. You have to have all the documentation in place before you can move the boat afoot. So for 6 weeks, Janet and I have been living on this boat, and this is the day before, and I'm changing the name from Aldebaran, which was the name of the, it was a Greek boat, and changing it to Sailing Acts. So we have our identity correct, right? We know who we are. The day before we go, the captain and his wife, the man who owned the boat, took us out to dinner, and he's Greek Orthodox, and gave us an Orthodox icon of Paul. I hung it in the cabin. It's there to this very day. It's been there ever since. We took Paul with us on the journey. So we have our theology correct. We have our identity and our theology correct. And then the morning of, you can see it's 5 till 10 up there, the morning of our departure, of our launch, Janet and I are quite relaxed. We're having our coffee. We're going over the charts and the books and plotting our journey for the day that we'll take off. We think about noon, and we are confident because we have taken a course on how to sail a good-sized boat. We have the books. We have the training. We are educated, so we're ready to launch. Okay, we're happy. As you can see, there's Janet. This is a half an hour before we take off. There is the captain's wife, the couple that sold us the boat. She comes down to see us off. We have spent 6 weeks on this wharf in Volos, and we're all excited and pumped. We are now going on this journey that we're ready for. We know it because we have everything in order. Now, that morning, just before we leave, we hear the weather report, and it says, squalls don't go, basically. We thought, squalls, schmalls, we're ready. We can go through anything. It has not rained a drop since we've been here. It's not, they're going to be off on this one. Now, as you can see, my face doesn't look too concerned. We're 10 minutes into the voyage. We've just left the dock, but it's gray skies. This is kind of unusual. Kind of gray and cloudy skies. I have a t-shirt on and my hat, and Janet is running around taking pictures. And then 30 minutes later, I don't have a smile on my face anymore because you see the storm is moving in, the water is getting kicked up by white caps, the rain is so dense you can't even hardly see the shore anymore, and a minute later it's on us. It was actually raining here. I got wet before I put the coat on, which is dumb. And a minute later there's thunder, lightning, high wind, and rain. It's like the worst of all possible. It's a squall, exactly like they said. And we're racing along, terrified, and this is less than an hour into a journey that's going to go for 15 months. This is not a good way to start, and we thought we were ready, but that day, in fact, that night when we pulled into our first anchorage and dropped anchor, we thought we kind of had made it, but just after I took this picture, I had to move the boat because it wasn't anchored quite right. And you see that rope here. Janet got her hand. My wife caught in that rope, sort of, and it burned her hand as I was moving because it was still attached to the shore. And we thought we might need a doctor, but where's a doctor on an island in the middle of nowhere? And how do you get one anyway? And they all speak Greek. And so we were very much on our own. And so I went to sleep that night listening to Janet sob in the bunk. Yeah, we're both in the same big bunk. That was our first day, and we were ready. But launching is really a terrifying thing if you've never been where you're going, if you've never been there before. Folks, that's us in life. We can prepare ourselves and we can launch, but the real learning curve happens after we are trying to practice what we already know. That's where the learning curve comes. Launching on the voyage of learning to navigate happened at Antioch as well. Antioch is there at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. The meeting place, by according to tradition, is in a little cave up above the city of Antioch, and the Christians meet here, including Paul and Barnabas and Peter, some, and all kinds of amazing people that are part of this congregation, but they have not yet launched the... They decide to send Paul, and I know his name is Saul at this point, but to avoid confusion, we'll call him Paul and Barnabas, into the empire with the good news of the kingdom of God, and they took John Mark along with them. As far as we know, this is the first deliberate sending of missionaries into the Roman Empire by ship. This is the first one recorded in quite this way. Paul, we know, he is from Tarsus, a port city, 50 miles from Antioch or so, maybe a little bit more by water. Barnabas, we know, he's from Cyprus, a port city, Salamis in Cyprus, and so he's used to the water. John Mark, we don't know much about, and there's speculation. Who is John Mark? Is he the same Mark that that follows Jesus in the Passion Week, and the soldiers say, "You're following Jesus." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." And they grab him, and he slips out of his coat, this Mark does, maybe if he's Mark, the young man, and runs down the street naked. Is that the same John Mark? I like to think so, but there's no evidence. But John Mark is somebody that's not from a seaport. I'm pretty sure of that, because when he goes home, he goes to Jerusalem. So but they take him along. He must have some sort of promise. It's kind of an interesting arrangement. And this voyage, then, is launched from Seleucia, the port of Antioch. This is Seleucia. And Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark find a small cargo ship. It would probably fit, if this was the bow of the ship, it would easily be back. The stern would be by the back door somewhere. It's a small ship. They sail only in the daylight. Remember why? Because of the rocks. Unless they have to go to an island that's more than one day away, which Cyprus is. So they go towards Cyprus and arrange to go with it. That's the way you sail. That's the way you travel in the first century. No passenger ships, just cargo ships. And the food you ate would have been like really luxury food on those kind of journeys. So let's look at this a little bit. Here's what I call tips for navigating in an unstable world and an uncertain future. The world is like the sea, and it's increasingly so. With global warming and rising waters, the world seems to be encroaching more and more on our bastions of our little harbor things that we create. From Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark aboard a ship. We don't know what the name of the ship is, so we'll just call it Eastern Mediterranean Shipping, or EMS for short. So they're on this EMS boat. They get aboard, and away they go. Now, what I'm going to do is let Paul and Barnabas speak to the faculty, and John Mark speak to the students. Remember, Paul and Barnabas from seaports, they know the ships. John Mark, maybe for the first time, going on a sea voyage. Whoa, he's excited. They all are. Number one, make sure your teaching on the voyage of life and faith is directed by a vision of Jesus and motivated by your commitment to follow him, regardless of the risks in an unstable world and some certain future. Paul speaks very clearly on this. His vision of Jesus, he is aware that Jesus is alive and is capable of and has promised to establish the kingdom. He's very, very committed to that. And he's motivated to commit to follow Jesus regardless of personal risk. That is Paul. He does this to the very end, right up in time he goes to Rome. And so Paul and Barnabas kind of represent that risk-taking, following Jesus' teaching. They are setting the course, in a sense. Now, John Mark is going to talk to the students of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and we'll say that he probably would have said at that time, go on this journey with faculty who are following Jesus. See, he's not just going with anybody. He doesn't necessarily trust himself to go on this journey, but he's going with people he has confidence in because they supposedly know what they're doing. But they really don't, because they are learning on the journey. And so they're taking risks and learning, just as Janet and I learned by doing, so faculty should, in the best sense of the word. And you can trust them if they are. I sometimes tell students, learn from everybody, but follow very carefully. Only follow certain people's examples. Learn from everybody, but follow people who are following Jesus into this unstable world, uncertain future, on the voyage of faith and life. They themselves have not been there. Faculty have not been there where we're going. We're going together in this ship, but none of us have been there before. Okay, so they take off. They take maybe a 1 to 2 day voyage, square sails, winds not very dependable in that part of the Mediterranean. So maybe it's 1, 2, 3, or 4 days before they get there. By the time they're there, John Mark has got very familiar with sailing in the dark, which is a scary thing. And they land at Salamis. Now, Salamis is a very wealthy, Cyprus is a very, very wealthy, successful island dominating trade in that part of the world. It's mentioned in the Old Testament already as a trade center. Salamis is a typical Roman city, and you have the Roman baths with the fancy mosaic floors. And then they head off. It says they go down through there. We don't know if it took a week, a month, how long it takes. Luke never records the time it takes to go on land, only by sea, which is interesting, and come to Paphos. Paphos is the capital of Cyprus, and it has a proconsul directly appointed from Rome who is there and is the kind of like the governor. Now, the ancient harbor of Paphos, and this is it, is where Paul, Barnabas, John, Mark take off later. It's continuously used up until this day. That's sailing Acts in the middle. Here's another shot of the harbor from the other direction, and that's sailing Acts, I think that one right there. And we're looking through the arch of a first century villa, which is maybe, if you use your imagination, I like to think of it, there's several there, where Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, lives. Wouldn't that be cool if it was? It's right by the harbor. It's one of the best. And the archaeology says it's a very high-ranking official, probably lives here, a wealthy person. And if you know the story, Paul, Barnabas meet Sergius Paulus in his house, probably. And maybe they're even standing on this mosaic. Wouldn't it be cool? Which is a pagan mosaic, or pagan images. And so Paul, it even has, I think, a pig on there. And Paul basically leads Sergius Paulus to faith. And there's this little clash. Sergius Paulus believes, and Paul makes the famous statement, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. They will. He's making it up as he goes. Was he planning to do this, or was he discovering what to do as he finds the opportunities? We don't know for sure. Now, here's where a really interesting thing is. There is good evidence that Paul actually intended to go this direction to Alexandria. Why? There is just little hints that this is the normal place you would go from Paphos. Alexandria is a huge Jewish community that's wealthy, prosperous. Philo is there. He's heard of all these. I think Paul actually is attracted to go to Alexandria, and I think that John Mark thinks he's going to Alexandria. This is the evidence, and it's kind of remote, but Dr. Mark Wilson is firmly convinced, and he's looked at that is the direction they were planning to go. It's much easier sailing, too, by the way, to go that direction. But Sergius Paulus isn't from Alexandria. Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, is from Antioch, from up there, only higher. We'll get to Antioch in a minute. So there is good evidence that they changed their itinerary because Sergius Paulus says, you got to tell my family about the good news of the kingdom of God too. And Paul says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and the big non-Palestinian Jewish community is in Alexandria, and he goes the opposite way. And they end up in Perga. Perga is an interesting place, and we'll get to it. But here is tip number 2 from Paul to the faculty of Eastern Mennonite Seminary. As you teach on the voyage of faith and life, embrace the reality and the goals of the kingdom of God and explore the realities of the world and be flexible and ready to change the itinerary, maybe even your syllabus. And I throw this in for my class, which I've changed the syllabus 6 times already this semester. So just to, you know, kind of make this theologically correct to do so. But it's that flexibility of how many times does Paul do this on his journeys? He doesn't seem to actually know for sure where he's going. He has end goals in mind. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. Discerning navigation requires constant shifting to the realities of the wind, the tides, the patterns, and the opportunities. And Paul does this all the time. If you look at the maps in the back of the Bible of his journeys, they're just zigzagging all over the place. In fact, people of faith never seem to know where they're going in Scripture. They know kind of, but they don't know how they're going to get there because they don't have roads. It's trackless wastes. And so this, I think, is really important as we firm commitment, vision of the kingdom, but all kinds of flexibility on the route. Now, from John Mark to students at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, he would probably say at this point, go in confidence on the voyage of learning. I think he's saying it a little weaker now. Explore the world with a vision of the kingdom. Experiment with creative and bold ways of navigating an unstable world and an uncertain future. At this point, John Mark is still believing in Paul and Barnabas, I think. But if it's true that the route changed, maybe John Mark really wanted to go to Alexandria, but he finds himself going now in another direction, but he's still with them. So they are now on this journey now to Perga. Perga is an amazing, it's even more dazzling than Salamis. It is full of wonders, that and they're all pagan. They have not found a synagogue yet, and there is a river that runs down through the middle of this street. We're standing in it, basically. This is an artificial river. There's the main street has 2 lanes to it, colonnaded. At the far end is a temple, a pagan temple to the river god. And out from under the throne that this god is laying on is a stream of crystal clear water that runs down the middle. Does that remind you of anything? John talks about a stream of water coming. I think that John maybe has stopped in Perga on his way to Ephesus. There's a good chance he did. So maybe he got that. Maybe that vision is related to the reality of it. In any case, John Mark now is facing reality. He's not going to Alexandria. He's not even sure he can trust Paul and Barnabas anymore. He is a long ways from home. He's made another 2-3 journey overnight, and by the time he gets to Perga, he changes his mind. Look at Perga, note the speed and the color of the next thing. That's John Mark. He chickens out. He goes directly back. It says he goes back to Jerusalem, which means that's probably where he's from, but he has to go to Antioch first, because there are no ships sailing to Jerusalem. They're going to Antioch. So he might go by land after that, or by ship, but it's almost certain that he works his way down from the north by stopping in Antioch. Now, Paul and Barnabas know that if John Mark goes back and starts talking about why he didn't stay with Paul and Barnabas, he's going to tell his side of the story. He is going to show why it was reasonable and proper for him to abandon the trip that was taking him in where he didn't want to go, where he didn't plan to go. He went on this journey without knowing he was going to end up there. That's an amazing thing. Now, so we'll have to see. What do Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Barnabas are in a dilemma now because they know John Mark's going to talk to Jerusalem and probably Antioch about them. They will not be home for another year, maybe. They can't speak. They can't contradict him. So they have to make a choice. So they probably will go along with him, right? No. They set out in exactly where they were planning to go and end up in Poseidon, Antioch, which is where Sergius Paulus is from. They think because they found a name, Sergius Paulus Proconsul, from Antioch. And so they're pretty sure that he's from there. Now, Paul runs into all kinds of difficulties. He gets beat up, almost killed several times on that trip. He returns later. But let's just see what he would say in the moment of decision to go on to Antioch when a third of his mission team has defected and are going to give the first report back home. Follow Jesus, not frightened students. Your goal should not be limited by fear, rough seas, class evaluation, or even ATS, for those of faculty know what that is, but students might. The Association of Theological Schools. It's not who you're working for. You're working for the kingdom as teachers. And fear and rough seas and feedback are very important things, but they do not determine where you go, where the outcome is. Jesus does. Now, from John Mark to students at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Now, he has just defected, but later it's clear that John Mark rethinks the whole thing, and I think he matures through that process, and he actually wants to go along again, and actually does go with Barnabas. Paul won't take him. no mercy there. But later, Paul says, yeah, John Mark's a good guy. But it takes a while for John. And so I think later he would have said, stay with the voyage of learning that is taking you into the world with Jesus and that changes you in the process. Don't drop out because of unmet expectations, insecurity, confusion, fear, or a longing to return where things seem safe and familiar. The word from John Mark. He learns through that experience. So no matter even if you do drop out, but learn through it, that's better than not learning at all. So, seminary is sometimes, in fact, every learning voyage that takes us to where we have never been before is a repetition of the same principles over and over, all the way to the end of life. For Paul, all the way to Rome, and it wasn't even over there. So the final tip from Jesus to all of us following him today in this unstable world and uncertain future. The abundant life as disciples is a voyage of faith into an unstable world and unpredictable future. Jesus promised us that when he said, follow me. This is the most challenging and rewarding life possible. You can avoid all that by never launching into the unknown, by staying with the familiar, by staying in the harbor or moving to a mountaintop, but to be invited by Jesus to go into the ends of the earth is the most challenging and rewarding life possible, to live fully in the world as citizens of the kingdom. It is full of risks, suffering, the cross, and also hope, rewards, and triumph. It is the life of abundance that Jesus promises, demonstrates, and that Paul also demonstrates. So, we'll end with this.
Go with Jesus on a voyage into the unknown, unstable, knowing that he is with you. Amen.